Well, this morning we're going to be back in the Psalms. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Psalm 85. And I want to do something just a little differently this morning. I want us to read it out loud together. So actually, I should have said this first, right? If you don't have a New King James Version, in the pews in front of you are New King James Bibles. Grab one of those and open that up to Psalm 85, and if you're in the front row and you don't have a New King James, look to the person behind you, and Sarah will hand you one. So let's all stand together, and let's read this out loud together. And if you're not comfortable reading out loud, just fake it. Ready? Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you speak to us through it, and you want to speak to us today. Help us hear, Lord. Help us listen to you, and may you work your will in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been taking a break from the Gospel of John and looking at various psalms, and I don't know about you, but sometimes when things seem sort of random, I like to look for the patterns behind them. And when we looked at the psalms, where did we start? We actually started semi-accidentally. It didn't work out this way, but Pastor Tom taught on Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. And then where did we go? We went to Psalm 124, and we talked about how the Lord was on our side. If the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been destroyed. And then we went to Psalm 73, and we talked about how we could easily have slipped when we looked at the wicked and we looked at the ways of the world and what the world had to offer. And then we looked at Psalm 40, and we saw how God was our deliverer. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 85, and we look at where we go. God has delivered us. Where do we go from here? The psalms that we've been doing have been psalms that have been special to me, have been meaningful to me at some point or other in my life. They've meant something special. And this psalm in particular, short though it is, not seeming to stand out in a lot of ways, it's not included in a lot of people's favorite psalms. But there was a time in my life when the world had gotten my attention again, and I was not feeling close to the Lord. And I remember walking past one of my bookcases, and a book title caught my eye, and it was on revival. And I thought, revival, that's what I need. That's what I need. I need revival personally. Now, I had always thought of revival and had studied revival and had been amazed at revival, but I thought about revival in the general sense, when God shows up and lets his presence be known and works in a powerful way among his people. And the revivals that have captured our attention in the church in particular have been the worldwide revivals. If you would study the revival of 1904 to 1906, and actually there are a sequence of rippling revivals that started in Wales and just went around the world. Just an amazing time. The impact that that had, not just on the church, but on society, was incredible. And so revival had captured my attention, and I thought about it and was interested in it, but I was mostly thinking about it in terms of this great move of God. And that day, that title caught my eye, and I thought, wait a minute, revival is very personal, isn't it? It starts with us as individuals. You don't have a general revival unless a great number of people are individually being revived. And what is revival? It's just the renewing of life, the bringing back to the fullness of life of something that has dying down. You know what it is when you revive a fire, right? The flames have died down, but the coals are burning, the embers are burning, and what happens? You want the fire to be revived, you add more fuel to it, you blow on it, you stir it up, and the flames burst out again. And isn't that what we need in our hearts? When the flames of love for God and devotion to him and service to others die down, we need them to be revived. We need a fresh work of the presence of God in our midst. And that's really the cry of this psalm. The psalm is broken up into three different sections. The first part looks back at what God has done in the past. The second part prays to God for what the psalmist wants him to do. And the third part looks ahead and looks ahead with confidence to what God is going to do in the future. So let's look at this psalm. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Korah was one of David's worship leaders. So this comes later in the history of Israel. And the psalm begins, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You've been gracious to your land and to your people. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. And Selah is an inscription in musical scores that we don't know precisely what it means, but the scholars have kind of come to a consensus that it means stop and think about this. And so for the musicians, probably there would be an instrumental period where they would be playing. And that wouldn't be in order to show off the skill of the musicians, but to give people a chance to think about what they've been singing. And so in the Psalms, as you read these, when you see that little word, you should stop and think, what's just been said? Because very often what happens, our minds race ahead. We just run ahead, we let the words just kind of flow through our brains, and we don't stop and think. What's he saying? You've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Jacob stands for the people of Israel. The people of Israel have been taken into captivity. The northern tribes, when the nation had split, have been taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The southern tribes have been taken into captivity later by the Babylonian Empire. And yet, despite that, and the reason for that, which was their sins, their idolatry, God was merciful to them and brought them back to the land. What was involved in that? If they were taken into captivity because of sin and idolatry, they had to have been forgiven to be brought back. And that's what the psalmist says. You have forgiven the iniquity, the unrighteousness, the uncleanness, the wickedness of your people. You have covered all their sin. Now think about that personally. We have all sinned against God. The reason the nation of Israel was taken into captivity was because of idolatry. They had rejected God as the sole God worthy of worship, and they had gone after other things. They had sought for their fulfillment elsewhere. They had sought for pleasure in the things of the world. They had wound up worshiping other gods, and so they were taken into captivity. God forgave them. We are in the same boat. We seek our fulfillment elsewhere. We seek our pleasure apart from God. We put other things in the place that only He deserves to occupy. And that's idolatry. We may not have little idols that we bow down and worship, but we have idols in our heart that lead us away from God. And yet, what did God do? He said, I want to rescue my people. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect life and die on the cross for us so that we could be forgiven, so that our iniquities could be forgiven, so that our sin could be covered. And this word for forgiven, it means to take it, carry it, bear it away. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross. We've been forgiven. So when we stop and think about this, even as the nation of Israel should stop and think look what God did for us. He brought us back out of captivity, back into this land that was promised us. How often does that happen? Look at the history of the world. How often does such a thing happen? That a conquered people, taken out and dispersed throughout all the nations, is brought back and given their land again. It's a very rare thing, isn't it? But God has done this for them. And so He says, look at this, think about this, pay attention to this. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now, we don't often like to think about God being angry because our idea of anger is colored by what we see in this world. We think of an angry person as someone who has no control over their anger and as someone who is selfish and self-centered about their anger. And yet, God's anger is not that way at all. He's angry at sin. He's angry at those who are engaged in sin, who are loving their sin, and yet He loves them so much that He wanted to make a way to satisfy His wrath towards sin, and that was put on Jesus. So His fierce anger has been turned away through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the psalmist, this is an amazing thing. This is where he starts, right? He wants to ask God something, but he starts with who God is, what His character is, and how He's worked in the past, because that's how he knows what God wants to do now and what God wants to do in the future. God's will is always going to be in keeping with His character and His purpose. This is where our prayers go wrong sometimes, isn't it? We're not thinking about God's character. We're not thinking about His purpose. We're just thinking about what we want. We ask according to our pleasures, and James says that's why you don't get what you ask. You're asking according to your pleasures, and you're not asking by faith. Where do we gain faith when we're looking at prayer? By looking at God, what He's like, who He is, how He's worked in the past, what His promises say He wants to do in the future. That's when we have faith and pray powerfully, when we understand God's will and can pray according to it. So he recites what God has done in the past and what it has meant to the people, and then he looks forward in prayer. He says, restore us, O God of our salvation. Now, this is interesting because if you think about this historically, here's the nation of Israel. They committed idolatry. They were taken into captivity. Now they've been forgiven. They've served their time. They've been brought back to the land. And yet they're still praying for restoration. Do you remember what happened with the nation of Israel when they were brought back? They were brought back into the land, and what did they begin to do first in the book of Ezra? They began to rebuild the temple. The first thing they wanted to do was restore the worship of God. And subsequent to that, what did they do? They rebuilt the city and the city walls, and you read that in the book of Nehemiah. But imagine how they must have felt. We're being set free from captivity. We're going back to the land that God has promised us. We're going to turn away from idolatry. We're going to restore the worship of God. We're going to restore the city of God. Everything is going to be glorious. But what happened? They got opposition, didn't they? The people of the land who weren't worshiping the Lord didn't like what was happening. They began to oppose them. They wrote letters back to Babylon to stop what they were doing. They tried to have Nehemiah killed. They tried to trap him. There was opposition. And not only opposition from outside, but opposition from inside. People lost interest in putting God first. They began to think, well, you know, the temple can wait. I got to build my house. I need to get my house not just rebuilt, but built nicely, you know. As long as the house has been torn down and we have to rebuild it, what would we really like? Now we know what kind of house we really want. Let's make a really special house. We'll have special wood paneling, blah, 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 blah. You can read about that in Haggai. And God said, no, you need to focus on first things first. You need to restore the worship of God. But here they are, and the people who are wanting that worship restored, the people around them are fading away. The work that they wanted to do has become so much harder than they thought. This goal of putting God in the center of the national life again is a struggle from opposition without and within. And so what does the psalmist do? He says, restore us. Yes, you've brought us back to the land, but that's not enough. And don't you know what that's like in your life? When you make a turn back towards the Lord, in almost any area of your life where you've turned away, once you turn back and you think, okay, everything's going to be good again, what do you find? Opposition. Struggles without and within. Oftentimes, those first steps are wonderful, beautiful, exhilarating, and then you have to settle down to work. And you have to clean out the rubble from what happened before you can begin to rebuild. So he says, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? You've brought revival to our nation in the past. Won't you do it again, Lord? Won't you do it again? God has brought life to you in the person of his Son. And those of you who've put your trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you have his life within you. You've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. You have his life. But you need more of it, don't you? Don't you need more of the life of Jesus in you? I know I do. I've been preaching this sermon to myself all week long. Won't you revive us again? Will you not revive us again? Bring your life to us again. Restore us. Build up the fire in us. Make us fresh and new in you. Why? That your people may rejoice in you. That your people may rejoice in you. Do you see what the result of revival is? There's fresh rejoicing in the Lord. What does that mean? That means that all of a sudden, people sense that the Lord is there, is present with them. When you're revived, all of a sudden you realize, hey, the Lord is here. The Lord is here. I'm not just going about this life on my own, plugging my way through, trudging through life, trying to make it through the day to face the next day, to face the next day, and just plodding along. You realize, wait a minute, the Lord is here. For those of you who came to the Lord later in life, wasn't it amazing when you suddenly realized, wait a minute, the Lord is with me? And how many people have testified over the years that the next time they went outside after receiving the Lord, it's like, wow, this grass is beautiful. Look at the sky. Amazing. The shape of this tree is like everything is new. You see the handiwork of God all around you, and not just in his creation of this natural world, but in the people all around you. And you realize the Lord is here. The Lord is here. Revival brings a fresh sense of the presence of the Lord. He makes his presence known to us. It's not something like we have to sit around and chant and look deep into our hearts and figure, oh yes, I really believe it, I believe it, I know I can, I know I can. No, he just bursts into your life, and you can't avoid it when God revives you. You recognize the presence of the Lord, But in that presence, you recognize the forgiveness that you have, his grace and his mercy toward you. That's just amazing. You realize afresh how much you needed him, and you continue to need him. And what's the result of that? You rejoice. You rejoice in who he is and what he's done. And this is why every time there's been revival in the world, there's been fresh worship music. As people are expressing to God what he's done, their joy in him over what he's done in their lives. And that's why singing and worship music is such an important part of our services, because we recognize we need to rejoice in him. But we can't drum up a revival by trying to rejoice in an excited way. Have you noticed that? We seem like we've gotten a lot of things backwards in the Christian life. It seems like we think that if we can just produce those things that accompany revival, we'll have revival. And when revival comes to a church, or when a revival comes to a community, what happens? There's this excitement and rejoicing. There's this freshness in worship. There's this attraction to the people outside the church, outside of the Lord even, to what's going on, to what God's doing. And so crowds begin to gather, and there's an excitement that swells up. And so what have we done? We've said, well, if we can attract a crowd, and if we can come up with new music, and if we can be excited, we'll have revival. It doesn't work that way. What happens is you seek the Lord in revival. You seek him in repentance and prayer and with faith, and then revival comes, and then you have that excitement and joy and freshness in worship. But a lot of times we have people who are acting like they're revived and just going through the motions, and don't get me started. May the Lord revive us. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. Show us your mercy, Lord. We should never get tired of praying things like that. We need his mercy. It's by his mercy that we're not destroyed and we're not consumed. Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. So a very simple and short prayer, isn't it? And the essence of it is for forgiveness and for revival. And then he steps back. He says in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This is something we skip, a step we skip a lot of times. We pray and we say, okay, got to go. Lord, I got stuff to do. And we don't stop and listen. You ever notice that sometimes when you pray for something, God says, great, I've been waiting for you to pray this, and I want you to be a part of the answer to this prayer? But we don't hear that a lot of times because we give the prayer and then we run off. It's like, okay, I dropped my letter in the slot at the mailbox, and that's it. I'm done. Here it is, Lord. It's on your plate now. I served the ball, and now I'm going on to the next court. No, you listen. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I'm going to listen. I'm going to pay attention to him. Why? For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. God's going to speak good things to us. He will speak peace. This, in Hebrew, there's this word shalom that means peace. And sometimes it becomes a popular word in Christian circles, and it's become that again. And the reason for that is that it means more than what we normally think of when we think peace. We think peace in the context of war, when countries stop fighting one another. Or we think peace in terms of peace and quiet, like when the neighbor's dog stopped barking last night. Finally, we had some peace. Or somebody across the way has a party going. It's like, okay, eventually they're going to turn that music down, and then we'll have peace. That's how we think of peace, as a cessation of war and hostility, or cessation of that which is disturbing us. God's peace is so much greater than that. God's peace is a relational peace. It's a restoration to what's right and good. And the psalmist says, God will speak peace to his people and to his saints. So in response to this prayer for forgiveness and revival, the psalmist is sure, he has faith that God's going to speak peace to his people. He's answering this prayer. He's confident in God's answer. And that's what we're going to see through the rest of the psalm, is his confidence in God's answer. But there's this one warning at the end of verse 8. But let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. Now, sometimes when we hear the word folly, we think of like shows, ice follies or whatever. That's not the way it's used in the Bible. Folly is that which characterizes a fool. And a fool is not just the way we think of a fool today as someone who's lacking sense. In particular, it means someone who's lacking sense in the spiritual realm. In the Psalms twice, we're given this statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The essence of foolishness or folly is the attitude that there is no God in authority over you. That you can make up your own mind, you can set your own course, you can do what you want. The Bible says that's folly. That's foolishness. And the psalmist says, I'm expecting God to revive us, to revive his people, to speak peace to his people, but let them not return to folly. What characterized their folly? Their idolatry. They're turning away from God and worshiping other things. And anytime we turn away from God and we look for our satisfaction in something else, that is foolishness. May his people, may we not turn back to folly. There's a great picture of that in the New Testament, isn't there? In Peter's epistle, where he says that people who turn away from the Lord after knowing his mercy and goodness are like a sow that returns to wallowing in the mire after it's been cleaned up. That's the nature of pigs, isn't it? They like the muck and the mire. You can wash them off. You can get this pig all nice and clean for a 4-H presentation. Take him back to the farm. He's going to be in the mud hole again. That's a pig. God's people shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be that way. We should not let those things that had a hold on us before draw us away from God. We should never turn back to them. But what you find sometimes in the Christian life, you may think that those things will never have an appeal for you again. You've completely turned your back on them. You've completely repented. And at some point in your life, they may rise up in power to tempt you again. Satan is very subtle. Even as after he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it says he departed from him until an opportune time. There was going to come another temptation, wasn't there? Satan picks his spots. And there are times when God gives us great victory, and we think, wow, I am free, I'm never going back to that. And if we're not careful, what do you know? Oh, that mud bath looks pretty good. Don't go back there. Don't let it have an appeal to you. How do you stop that? Rejoicing in the Lord, letting him be the satisfaction for your soul. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his, God's salvation, is near to those who fear him, to those who have a reverence for him, who fear his wrath and the consequences of their sin, and who also fear hurting him from their sins. We should have that kind of reverence for him. Why? What's the result? That glory may dwell in our land. That glory may dwell, may stay, may abide in our land. What glory? The glory of God. Remember, the thing that set Israel apart from the beginning was that God was in their midst. He presented himself in the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and his glory was present. Remember what happened when Moses and Aaron consecrated the tabernacle and they offered up the sacrifice and the fire came down from heaven. A glorious demonstration of the presence of God. Or when Solomon consecrated the temple and he presented the offering on the altar, the fire from God came out and consumed the offering. Or when Elijah was challenging the people, when they had started turning to idolatry, he said, you need to choose today. You need to choose today whom you will serve, God or these other gods. Who are you going to serve? And what did he do? He presented an offering there on an altar, and he called on God to send fire on it. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed that offering. That's the glory of God being revealed to his people. You want the glory of God in your life? Do we want it in our land? How is it going to happen? It's going to happen when the offering is made, isn't it? when the offering is made according to God's desires. Elijah cut that offering up, and he put the pieces onto the altar. Do you ever think about this? When did the fire come? It didn't come when he was partway through, did it? It didn't come when he put the first piece of the offering up on the altar. It came after the last piece was there and he offered his prayer. It came after the whole of the sacrifice, the animal, was put on the altar. You ever think about that in your life? Aren't the fire of God in your life? What needs to go on the altar? Everything. Everything. All of you. All of your hopes, all your dreams, just you, who you are, not holding anything back. And when we give God everything, then the fire falls. His glory is revealed. The psalmist wants God's glory to dwell in the land, to stay there, for God's presence to continue and abide with them. And then he has this very interesting series of statements starting in verse 10. He says, mercy and truth have met together. You don't often think of mercy and truth as going together. When someone has sinned against you, you usually show them one or the other, don't you? You either show them mercy, say, okay, well, I'll forgive you this time, or you show them the truth. You don't understand what you did. You don't understand what that meant. You don't understand what that costs. And we hit them with the truth, or we give them mercy. But with God, it's not that way, is it? Mercy and truth go together. They've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. We don't think of them together either. We think of righteousness in the sense of the Pharisees, a life of striving. I got to work really hard to obey God's laws. Oh, this is difficult. It's a trial to me. No, righteousness and peace have kissed. They're in union. They're in unity. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, they go together in God. Because Jesus has paid for our sins. Jesus has already covered them. We have mercy because of what he's done when we see the truth and when we accept the truth about ourselves, that we have sinned, that we do need his mercy. They meet together in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. It's like all around us, it'll saturate our lives. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. It'll bless us. God will bless us with his righteousness in all our endeavors when he has revived us, when we are totally his. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. The Lord will give what is good. In answer to your prayers, the Lord will give what is good. So pray for what is good. Pray for his glory. Pray for revival. And our land will yield its increase. The land of Israel, will, he says, will be fruitful again. We'll be restored to the place we should have been. The land will be fruitful again. Your lives can be fruitful again. Your lives can be fruitful, no matter what the circumstances in your life, if you'll give your life to him. Righteousness will go before him. He's picturing God being present in the land, walking through the land, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Is that a beautiful thought? We get to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We're to follow after Jesus, and his footsteps will become a way for us, a way of life, a pathway that makes it easy to walk in difficult places. God will smooth the way. But sometimes we look at something like this and we think, well, this is too much. It's too serious. It's too hard. I can't do this. Too much for me. Throughout this psalm, there's a Hebrew word that's used again and again in different forms. It's hard to pick out in the English, but it's the word turn. It's the word turn. Our word turn comes from the Greek word for a tool that's used to make a circle, inscribe a circle in woodworking. Something that always indicates movement and a change of direction. And so the psalmist is asking God to turn. He says, you have turned us back from captivity. You've turned us away from captivity back to freedom. You've turned away from anger back to peace. Restore us, Lord. Turn us back from where we are to where we should be and revive us. Turn us back to being full of life. But let us not turn back to folly. That word just runs through this psalm. Why? There should be movement and a change of direction in our life. We should always be seeking head for the Lord. Am I going towards the Lord or not? If not, I need to change direction. I need to direct my steps towards Him. I want to turn back for Him. We use that word turn in a myriad of ways, but God wants us to have a turn for the better. So the psalmist prays for revival. We might think, is this something that can happen with us? I don't know if you've ever studied the history of revival, but it's pretty amazing. And there's a temptation to think that God doesn't really want to do this or that it can't happen here. We can look at our society and think, wow, we need revival in this land. But we can also look at it and say, it'll never happen. That should not be our attitude, should it? Why? God is still God. And if God wants to revive our nation, God can revive our nation. He can turn this nation on a dime if He wants to. Now, some people will say, for that to happen, we need to have a change of leadership, we need to have this, we need to have that. No, for that to happen, God needs to show up in His people's lives first. If there's going to be revival in the nation, there's going to first be revival in the church. If there's going to be revival in the church, there's first going to be revival in the individuals in the church. And I think God's just waiting for enough people to be ready for that and willing to pay the cost. To pay the cost in prayer and to pay the cost of offering up their lives, to pay the cost of turning away from sin, turning away from what the world has to offer, and just accept what God has for us. I think God's waiting for that, waiting for us to do that. I don't know if you know D.L. Moody. Most of you probably recognize his name. Lived in the last half of the 1800s, was an incredibly effective evangelist. He was poor and uneducated. He was a shoe salesman, but he got saved, and he wanted other people to get saved, and he just worked like crazy to get as many people to hear the gospel as possible. And before he knew it, he was preaching to crowds. But you know what happened that changed his life? Besides him coming to the Lord, he had gotten to the point where he was preaching, and he noticed that whenever he was preaching, there were three women that were sitting up front, and they were praying while he was preaching. Now, if you guys want to pray while I'm preaching, that's totally cool with me. I prefer that to dozing off. But if God puts something on your heart, you know how this happens sometimes. You're listening to a sermon, God puts something on your heart. Totally fine with me if you check out from the sermon and pray about what God's put on your heart. But these women were praying for him, and he kept noticing it, and so he asked them, and they said, well, we're praying for you to have the power of the Holy Spirit. He thought, what do you mean? I've got a lot of power. You know, people are coming to the Lord. People are getting saved. You know, amazing things are happening. They say, no, no, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so after a while, he started thinking about it. He met with them for prayer, and when he heard them pray, he thought, I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so he began seeking that. And about that time was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Much of the city burned down. His house burned down. His church burned down. And so he went to New York, where he had a lot of contacts and was raising money to rebuild the church when God filled him with His Holy Spirit. And everything changed. And he got the church rebuilt, but the community around hadn't been rebuilt yet. And so he thought, you know what? This would be a good time to take a break. He said, I'm not a very good preacher. I'm going to go to England. I'm going to go where the great preachers are, and I'm going to listen to them, and I'm going to study how they preach, and I'm going to try to be a better preacher. And so he went over there, and he'd been to London before, and he'd preached before, and he said, I'm not going to preach at all this time. I just want to hear and learn from other people. And so he was doing that, and he was running around. He said that he was running around after men. He actually ran following Charles Spurgeon's carriage from one place to another because he wanted to see where he was going and listen to him because he was such a powerful preacher. And he wound up in a prayer meeting on a Saturday one day, and at the end of the prayer meeting, they opened it up for anybody who wanted to say something. He said, I just felt like I had to say something, and so I did, and I sat back down. And after the prayer meeting, this guy comes up to him and says, I'm Pastor so-and-so of such-and-such church. Could you do my morning and evening services tomorrow? Could you preach at them? And he said, okay. And after his, you know, it's like, why did I say that? I didn't want to preach. But he went to this church. And he started to preach, and he said, that was a totally dead church. I'm putting my words in his mouth. But he used the word dead. He said it was an atmosphere of death. There was no response from the people. There were like wooden people in the pews. And he went through the whole sermon. It's like nothing. He thought, man, oh, man, why did I agree to come back tonight? I sure wish I hadn't. But he had given his word that he would, and so he came back that night, and he got back that night, and it's like, man, this church is messed up, and he's preaching his heart out, and there's no response. It's like they're all dead. And he said, and then suddenly something changed. He said it was like heaven opened, and fresh air started coming into the church. And he said people started looking up. They started looking him in the eye. They started listening to what he was saying. And he could tell that people's hearts were being stirred and things were happening. And so at the end of his message, he gave an invitation. He said, everybody who wants to receive Jesus as their Lord, would you please rise? And he said, hundreds of people stood up in this church. And he thought, oh, well, they must not have understood me. He said, tell you what, if you're really serious about this, there's a room in the basement. We'll go down there and we'll talk more about it. So if you're really serious about getting saved, follow me to the basement and we'll talk about it. Hundreds of people followed him to the basement. He turned to the pastor. He says, what does this mean? He says, I don't know. Of course the pastor didn't know. If he had been pastoring that kind of church for that amount of time, he probably didn't know. He probably should have been standing up. Anyway, hundreds of people got saved. And the pastor said, what do I do now? And Moody said, well, I'm going to Ireland tomorrow. If I were you, I would announce another meeting for tomorrow night and just meet with them and teach the Bible and pray for them and see what happens. Well, Tuesday, he got a telegram saying, come back. The church is packed, and they want to come back. So he went back, and he had this series of meetings, and they said 400 people got added to this not really big church in a week. People who had been saved. And so Moody thought, what in the world happened? He said, something happened here, and I want to find out what it was. And so he started asking around, and eventually he found out the story. See, there was this young woman. Her name was Marianne Adlard. And she was a typical young woman just going about living her life, but she wasn't well. And she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, you're sick. And after some tests, he said, you're really sick, and basically, you're just going to get sicker the rest of your life. This illness isn't going to kill you for many years, but you're going to be bedridden. It's going to twist and contort your body, and there's not going to be anything we can do to help you. Imagine how devastating that news would be for a young woman. And so she went back to her room, and she thought, you know, I'm going to be stuck in this room for years, and I have done almost nothing for God. So what can I do now? From my bed, what can I do? And she said, oh, I can pray. She said, I will pray. I will pray for my church because they need it. She realized. And her sister also went to that church. And so she would pray for that church day after day, and she'd ask her sister. Her sister would come home from a meeting, and she'd say, how was the church today? Was there any interest? And she'd say, no. No, same old deacons offered the same old prayers, same old routine, day after day. This happens to a lot of churches. And when I met with the board of the church about coming here, this is one of the things I said. I don't want to play church here. I do not want to play church. I don't want to have a church where we just go through the motions. This is what we always do. We get together every Sunday, you know, we gather, and then we go do our own thing. I don't want to have that kind of church. I don't want to be a pastor of that kind of church. And that's the kind of church that they had. Eventually, that kind of church dies, and that church was as close to death as you can get. And the sister would come home and say, no, same old deacons offered the same old prayers, nothing new. And then one day, the sister came home, and she said, guess what? We had a guest speaker today. I think his name was Moody. He's from America. And Marianne Adlard went pale, and she said, I know what this means. And she went to her room and she said, don't bring me in a dinner today. I'm going to pray the rest of the afternoon and evening for God to work in this evening service. Because 2 years prior to that, Marianne Adler could also read, and she'd gotten some newspaper clipping about the work of this funny guy in Chicago named D.L. Moody. And it had a portion of some sermon he had preached. And she said, that's what we need in our church. We need that kind of a man preaching that kind of a sermon. And so she took that clipping and she put it under her pillow and she said, God, would you send this man to our church? Would you send this man, Moody, to our church? She kept praying, Lord, send this man, Moody, to our church. And here's Moody. His church burns down. He decides to go to London. He happens to meet this woman's pastor who happens to invite him. He says yes, even though he's decided he's not going to. And there he is, and she knows it. And she spends the whole rest of the day in prayer. And during the sermon, heaven opens. And God shows up. And people get saved and revived, and lives are transformed, and the church is transformed. And not only that, but Moody's life and ministry was transformed, because all of a sudden he realized, wait a minute, God doesn't just want to use me to pastor this little church. God wants to use me in a much bigger way, in a much broader base of people. This woman was praying. You think you can't have an impact on what happens in this world? This is one woman praying. You can pray. You can pray. You can offer yourself to God, even as she did. That's how it started, wasn't it? She repented of the way that she had been living for herself. She decided that she was going to use what she could, what she had, in the service of God. She offered herself to him in this ministry of prayer, and she was faithful to keep praying. And she heard something from the Lord when she read that little newspaper clipping, that this is something that God wanted to do. And so she prayed, and God brought Moody to her church and totally transformed her church. Can you imagine what she must have been thinking in her mind when her sister said, yeah, this guy named Moody came to our church? She hadn't told her sister what she was praying. It sounds like she hadn't told anybody that she was praying for D.L. Moody. She probably thought, well, this is a foolish thing to pray, but I feel like I should, so I'm just going to pray it anyway. And God answered it. And God answered beyond what she probably could have expected, because she'd offered herself to God. And isn't that what God is wanting from us? He wants us to give ourselves to him for whatever service he has for us. He wants to give us his life. I don't think we recognize how much we need God's life in our lives. I think a lot of times, you know, we come to the point where we recognize how bad our sins are and how much we need his forgiveness, and we look to Jesus for forgiveness, and once we have that forgiveness, we think, okay, now I'm going to try to live a good Christian life, and, you know, to some extent, and everything will be cool, and I'm going to go to heaven when I'm done. No, God wants our whole lives so he can fill us with his life, because that's what we need. When our lives are filled with his life, that's when we're living the life that he's designed for us. That's when we're filled with his spirit. That's when there's power to obey him and joy in what he calls us to do and joy in how he does it. And that's when other people look at us and say, there's something about that person that's different, and I want to find out what it is, because they have something I need. And that's when revival starts, because it spreads. It's like a fire. It doesn't stick to one place. It spreads. That's what God wants to do in our lives, and he can use us. So if you want revival in this nation, you want this nation turned around, got to turn the church around. Got to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in this church. Got to have revival in your life and the fullness of the Spirit in your life. So let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. I want us to start just with a period of silent prayer. Just you and the Lord. What has he spoken to you this morning? How will you respond? Just pray to the Lord for a few moments. Father, we are standing before you, a needy people. And yet we probably don't even know but a fraction of our need. Lord, show us enough of our need of you to move us, to turn us to you. Show us how much we need your forgiveness. Show us the depth of our sins against you. Show us what those sins are costing us. Show us what those sins are costing you and costing those we love. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes to our need. Open our eyes to how much we need your life. How much we need the power of your Spirit to motivate us to do what's right, to empower us to do what's right, to empower us to minister to others, even to empower our prayers. Lord, open our eyes. Show us how much we need you. And Lord, open our eyes to see you, to see how merciful you are, how gracious you are, how willing you are to forgive us, how willing you are to restore us. Open our eyes, Lord. Show us how to pray. Lord, revive us. Bring our spiritual life back to fullness of life. You came that we might have life, and that to the full. We want that fullness of life, Lord. Bring us to it. Bring it to us. Fill us with yourself, with your Spirit. And Lord, give us hearts to rejoice in you. Show us how much we have to be thankful for, how much you've spared us from, how much you've given us, how much you've entrusted to us, what great things you've done for us. Fill us with thankfulness and joy, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for forgiving me for my sins. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for restoring me to relationship with you, for giving me peace with you, for giving me your Spirit, for putting your Spirit within me, for causing your Spirit to grow in me, causing me to grow in you. Thank you, Lord, for what you want to do. Thank you that there's so much more that you want to do. Thank you that we don't have to go through an ordinary life, day to day, struggling to sense your presence, but you want to show up in our lives. Lord, give us the grace to offer ourselves fully to you. And thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you that even today, heavy as our hearts can be over what we've lost and how much we've sinned against you, yet we can rejoice in you because of how much you've forgiven us and how much grace you've given to overcome every sin. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Let your presence be known here in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.